The way we're going today is kind of an outline. I'll spend about half the time talking about the heart of our priorities from a couple of texts, from the Gospels, from Luke and from Mark. We'll look at the heart of priorities. We've talked about the priority on Friday night of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We looked at this morning the roles of scripture, prayer, and suffering in the setting of our priorities. Tonight we're going to look at the heart of our priorities, which is important because priorities can be, on their own, mundane. We say, oh, we're going to a retreat about priorities. Some of our more spiritual brethren would say, why do you have to do that? You know, shouldn't you go on a retreat and focus on the gospel and love Christ and love each other? Well, that's what we're doing in the midst. We need to understand from the scripture why our priorities are a reflection on our love for Christ and our love for others. And we're going to see that. And we're going to look at the lives of two individuals in the Old Testament and compare them, one who had his priorities straight and one who had earthly, worldly priorities. And we're going to look at the results in their lives. So my goal in the first half is to convince you of the importance, if you're not already convinced, of your priorities. That it's not just about putting things on a spreadsheet so that your numbers work out at the end. But this is a reflection of our hearts. The second half, I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and share some of my exposition from when we taught when at Bread of Life, when we went through Ephesians chapter 5 about the importance of time, because priorities are worked out in time and how we utilize our time. And we will be also looking in our application at eight, what I call minefields, eight minefields that threaten to waste our time. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that we have a time machine, not the kind that you see in popular media and movies, but rather a time machine that keeps count of the number of hours we waste in our life. And at the end of your life, it produces a report, and it's going to tell you how many extra months, years, or even decades you could have had in your life that you wasted. This machine also has the ability to calculate the amount of time in your life that you've been involved in fruitful efforts. And at the end, it gives you this opportunity to redeem or cash in the profitable time to buy back the wasted time. How would you fare in that exchange? Would you come up with a positive or a negative time balance with your life? Just survey the last week and think about how much time you have wasted, perhaps more than even you have redeemed. Time is a precious commodity, and our time and our days are numbered. Our life is short. We just read it in Psalm 90, where the psalmist Moses is praying to God, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If we're to take an inventory of how we spent our hours just in this past week, I am sure that if you are like me, you're going to find yourself disappointed over the amount of time that you could have redeemed in fruitful labors and activity that instead went squandered, wasted. You don't get it back. You can never recoup a lost hour. Psalm 39, verse 4 says, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting life is." The great missionary to northern Africa, Adoniram Judson, he understood this. He said, "A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put on it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It's too late to mend the days which are past, but the future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish to wear it forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone and indelibly marked. How do we want to mark our days when we wear them in eternity? How is it that we might live a life where we could see each day indelibly marked with usefulness? How might we start to turn a positive balance in that hypothetical time machine of ours? It is by establishing and living by godly priorities that reflect a heart after God. Now, we, by nature, prioritize those things which we treasure most, whether it is our family, our jobs, school, ministry, relationships. For some, it's appearance. However we spend our time demonstrates our priorities. One who is spending hour upon hour in the gym until he has his nice six-pack that he could show on Facebook, that reveals his priority. That reveals the priority of the man's life. Your treasure is that which you love to do, that which you choose to do, even to the exclusion of other things. That which you set as a priority is what is in your heart. For some, it's sports. Your calendar revolves around your team schedule. So your hours are spent watching games, checking stats. I remember when I was in college, I had a fantasy baseball team, and I would check the stats every day, and I had an Excel spreadsheet that I put the stats into, and I was constantly overlooking my roster. Who could I put in today? And I doubt even the manager of the professional team put as much time as I put in managing my fantasy league. It was my treasure. It was where I put my time. It demonstrated that it was my treasure because I put so much time. I devoted so much energy into it. It wouldn't be an exaggeration to call that an idol. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We heard it quoted yesterday. Actually, we heard it in both Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 12 in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 12, verses 32 to 34, Eli mentioned on Friday night that the argument from the greater to the lesser, Luke 12, verse 32, where he begins by arguing that God gives you the kingdom and then works back to all other things. He says in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So in light of the fact that he gives you the kingdom, that's the greater. Now the lesser, sell all your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your heart, men? Where is your heart? Where are you devoting your time and energy? Do you even know where your heart is? Can you say for sure where your heart is? How do you know where your heart is? Well, it is by how you prioritize your time. What is it that you set aside other things in life to be sure that you get your time to do? It is that which you delight in. It is that which is your treasure. It is that which is a measure of where your heart is. And I will take the bulk of the time later on considering more about time. But I first want to review what our priorities are. We heard it again on Friday night. Your first priority is what? Seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our lives as Christians ought to be consumed with this passion of seeking the kingdom of God, the advancement of his kingdom, so that what we do with our time on earth, whether it is personal devotions, family worship, church, job, social relationships, recreation, whatever it is, that in that we are seeking God's kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This kingdom priority was taught in the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught us how to pray. He said, how do you pray? He said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. A lot of times we think, oh, we're praying for a future kingdom. We're praying for Jesus Christ's return, and we are. Book of Revelations ends with that, Lord, even so come. But in the context of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is where? On earth, as it is in heaven. It's not so much the future, but here on earth, his kingdom to come. How? By living with kingdom priorities. This kingdom priority is lived out as we obey the great commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Jesus identified this as the priority, the chief commandment. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, there's a contention going on, as there often is, between the Pharisees and Sadducees and Jesus. And first, they ask him about paying taxes. And Jesus has that remarkable response about the kingdom priority of our money. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Then the Sadducees try to trap Jesus again with a question about marriage and the resurrection, which he turns around on them and shows them that their priorities are wrong. He says, you err, you do not know the scripture. You're thinking like men. You don't know the scripture and you don't know the power of God. Now look at verse 28. Jesus is again confronted now by a scribe with a little bit different result. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So he repeats here the central declaration, the primary command of the Hebrew people, of the commandments. This, he says, is most important. He identifies it for us. We don't have to guess what is most important. This is most important. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on in verse 31. He says, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Very clear. These are the kingdom priorities. Love God, love others. Jesus preaches here kingdom priorities. Something happens to the scribe as he hears the law preached. Look at verse 32. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. But look what he adds now. This is amazing. Here's a scribe, a man who was brought up in finding his salvation in his traditions. And look what he says in verse 33. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, he says, is what? Much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, this scribe had his eyes opened. He sees what, for example, the woman at the well saw in her conversation with Jesus, is that God is seeking true worshipers, not people who go through sacrifices, but rather people who truly desire to worship God in spirit and truth, who love him. This scribe realizes this is better than what he was used to. This was better than the old. The new wine is better than the old wine, better than the old way of sacrifice and burnt offerings and his religious tradition. So look at verse 34. So Jesus says to him, you've answered wisely. He says, wisely. You answered wisely, and you are not far from the kingdom of God. Why? Because he was thinking with eyes toward the kingdom. What was it that Jesus observed in this scribe? You answered wisely. He knew his kingdom priority here. He knew the importance of love for God and love for others over the sacrifices in the temple. He was close to the kingdom of God. I want to now look at two individuals in the scriptures who had different and contrasting priorities, see what those priorities are and what they resulted in these two individuals' lives. The first I want to look at is Lot, and you can turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, and we'll look at the life of Lot. Remember the context. Most of us know God called man by the name of Abram while he was living in this pagan land of Ur. to go into a land that he would show him, that God would show him. So Abram takes his wife, Sarai, and along with their nephew, Lot, and his family, and they take all of their possessions, and they go on their way. And along the way, their possessions become a hindrance to them, to their relationship. So look at Genesis 13, verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to a place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to a place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Okay, here is Abram's priority. He's calling upon God. He's worshiping God. It demonstrates that he's seeking first the kingdom of God. Even though he's laden with many riches and much livestock, he is setting his priority to call on the name of the Lord. But what about Lot? Look at verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen." Again, Abram's priority here. Loving God and what? Loving his neighbor. Loving Lot. It demonstrates here. He's going to demonstrate it in this charitable act. Look at verse 9. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left." He's giving Lot a choice. He's loving Lot. "Lot, you choose whatever you wish based upon your priorities." The scripture reveals to us not only the land that Lot chose, but his motive, the motive of his heart in making the choice. Look at verse 10. "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley. It was well watered everywhere in the garden, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. What were Lot's priorities? Where was Lot's heart? It was in what he saw, the well-watered valley. Even though the city was wicked, it didn't matter because he had earthly priorities. Let me tell you the rest of the story in a nutshell. As a result of this choice that Lot made to seek first the kingdom of his own eyes, the kingdom of this world, as a result of Lot's priority, he ended up living a life of moral compromise among a wicked people. He ended up with a dullness of faith, a loss of discernment. He lost his family, and he ended up losing the very land that he desired. Abram, on the other hand, look what he gained in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, and for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled in the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. One man turned over to earthbound priorities, lost all. He lost his wife. His wife turned into salt. He offered up his daughters to be raped and sodomized. The land he chose ended up burning with fire and brimstone. And that was the end. That was the end of his lineage. We read about him having daughters. We don't read about him having sons. It was the end of his lineage, the end of his family there. He set his eyes on things below. He set his eyes to save his own life, and he ended up losing it. While another man sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and found not only that, But he found all the other things. Go look, Abraham, as far as you can see, all other things I will add to you and to your posterity. Now turn to Psalm 16. I want to compare Lot, not only to Abram, but I want to compare Lot to another man in the scripture, the psalmist in Psalm 16, and look at his priorities. The psalmist is King David, and he's singing his priorities. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. See his priorities? The Lord is what? His chosen portion. He has his eyes on a beautiful inheritance. He says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. That's a man who has his kingdom priorities. He's seeking first the kingdom of God. What are the results of his priorities? Look on at verse 8. He says, because he's at my right hand, what? I shall not be shaken. My heart is glad, he says. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What is it that David gets from his kingdom priorities? Well, first it says he's not shaken. Wouldn't we all love to be able to say that? That we would be a people, men of God, not shaken, not easily shaken, not anxious by the things that go on around us in the world. A life without worrying. Well, we have the answer. How do we get there? It's by setting the Lord before us. How about you men who struggle with occasional bouts of depression? He says what? What's the result of his priorities? Verse 9. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. See, that's very practical. Setting godly priorities and living by them, which reflect a heart after God, is very practical. Kingdom priorities result in a glad heart. He says, therefore, right, in verse 9, therefore, why? What's it there for? What? Because he's at my right hand, because I have set the Lord always before me, because he is my chosen portion. What's the result? I can rejoice with fullness of joy. How about you men who struggle with discontentment or covetousness? He says, look, as a result of the Lord being my chosen portion, verse 9 continues, my flesh also dwells secure. In other words, I don't have to worry. I don't have to look to the left or to the right as to where the next, what my brother has or I don't have. My flesh is secure in what I have. I'm content with what I have. I don't need to anxiously look around me. I'm happy with what I have. I know God will take care of my needs. What's that the result of, brothers? Keeping the Lord ever before us. David's kingdom priority. And perhaps the biggest benefit of David's kingdom priority is that he has no fear of death. And let me tell you, men, as you get older, that age-old enemy of yours who does not go away, death, the final enemy, looms more and more over you as sicknesses set into your body, which man has, in all of man's ingenuity, does not have a cure for. You begin to see mortality. You begin to see Mr. Death getting closer and closer. What's David's attitude toward death? Is it something he fears? Look at the confidence, verse 10. For you will not abandon me to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. Your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So even death, who is our remains our strongest enemy, is gain to the one who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness by seeking to love God and love others. So start to see where priorities are more than just writing down a list of things, because they reflect our heart. And they affect eternity. They affect how we look at eternity in this life and how we spend eternity in the sense of those indelibly marked days that Judson spoke about. We see here in Psalm 16, the man of Psalm 16 has the proper kingdom priorities. That is, not only is the man of God blessed with spiritual blessings as a result of these kingdom priorities, but natural blessings as well. And those very natural blessings that are so elusive to our culture today. Anxiety, depression, discontentedness, fear of death. These are things that people deal with in this world. And what is it? The presence of God takes those things away from the man of God. So indeed, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things are added to you. All, what are the other things added to the psalmist here? Serenity, joy, contentment, courage, even in the valley of the shadow of death. So what typifies our lives? Are we more like Lot, or are we more like the man of Psalm 16? I think it's safe as saying, if we're honest, we see too much of Lot in the manner in which we set our priorities. Many of us look more like Lot than we do the man of Psalm 16. And ultimately, of course, the man of Psalm 16 is not David, but David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the law, had every priority in place. He perfectly lived the law for Lot and for you and I who fail to establish godly priorities. So your rest ultimately is not in getting all your ducks in a row and adding up your hours so they all work out in the end, but in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, died in your place, paid the price for your wrong priorities. He gave you a new heart. But the byproduct of that new heart, that heart which is given to us by God, that gift of eternal life and the new heart which the Spirit dwells in, which he writes his law on, that we're given on the basis of faith in the person and work of Christ alone, his atoning death and his resurrection, is that we would begin to treasure the things that the man of Psalm 16 treasures more and more each day as we are conformed to his image. If you're not doing so, if you look at your life and you say, my priorities are not reflecting the man of Psalm 16, then the door is open to you, brothers, to repent, to reestablish your priorities based on the word of God, so that it might be true of you that where your treasure is, that is the reflection of your heart. That's where your heart is also. Let's turn now to consider how priorities are most manifested in our lives, and that is in time. And you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to use a word out of economics. I'm going to say that time is a commodity. In economics, a commodity is a marketable item or a class of goods for which there is a demand, but which is supplied without a quantitative differentiation across the market. So, for example, oil is oil. Anywhere it's oil. Gas is gas. Copper is copper. Gold, silver, these are commodities. You buy gold from one, it's not the quality of a 24-carat gold of one person is exactly the same quality of 24-carat gold as someone else selling it to you. There's a universal market and one standard. For example, cell phones would not be commodities. A cell phone has product differentiation. One might like Android. One might like iPhone. They have differences in quality. So the demand for one type of cell phone might be more or larger than demand for another. Commodities, though, are not like that. And time, when I say time is a commodity, what I mean is that God has given every human being the same amount of time. You can't buy or sell time more or less. The number of seconds, minutes, and hours in a day are the same for everyone. The numbers of days in a year are the same for everyone. We can't create more of it. We can't make it better or longer. Once it's passed, the wisest of men cannot retrieve it. And that's why it is a commodity. And if we understand it as a commodity, we'll understand the great sin of its waste. Why, how we wish we can get back what we have wasted. I mean, think about someone giving you a block of gold and you just take it and you lost it somewhere, you know, how you would want that back. You can live the rest of your life on this one block of gold. Well, we can't create more time. We can't. Once it is retrieved, it's lost. But we can make the best use of the time that's given to us. We're going to consider our use of time now. We'll consider time wasters and how to be good stewards of this limited, non-renewable commodity. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "See that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time," or buying the time, or how does the ESV have it here, Ephesians, making the best use of the time, "because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be as unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The imperative here is walk carefully. Walk carefully. We heard this morning about being discerning in the establishing of our priorities. We naturally take care of the matters of our life that are most important to us. And Paul's admonition here is take particular care over your walk, your Christian life. Be careful how you walk. Guard your time. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The text conveys a wartime urgency. See that in verse 15. That word, "see then," it's an alert to you. Watch. It's battlefield language here. Watch. This is an urgent message. It's a call to arms. This is not something you play with. Watch. And he uses the Hebrew idiom here for walk to describe the Christian life. You know, sometimes we just take things for granted. We talk, "How's your walk?" "Well, my walk is good," you know. But in the scripture, the walk across the Old Testament is talking about the life. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." It's about your life. It's about how you live. Paul used walk in this way, about behaviors. In Ephesians, elsewhere, he exhorts them. He says, "No longer do we walk in lewdness, uncleanness, greed, lying, and stealing." In Ephesians 5, verse 8, he uses the word walk. He says, "Walk as children of light." He says, in goodness, in righteousness, in truth, walk in this way. And here in this final exhortation to walk in verse 15 of chapter 5, we see, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. It literally means walk with precise care. Watch. Be careful. Think of it this way. You're walking through a minefield of this world. Be painfully careful of every step you take. Watch for those pieces of metal that are sticking up out of the ground, because that just may be a mine, which would blow up if you stepped on it. Keep your ears pierced for the sound. Have that metal detector out in front of you. Be careful where you walk. Keep your eyes pierced for anything that looks like it might be a mine. Take intense care here. The Greek word for careful is akribos, and it's where we get the English word acrobat. It calls to mind the careful walk of the tightrope walker. So be careful in your walk. He describes here in verse 5 as wise. He says, be careful that you're wise. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We saw the same thing in Psalm 90, right? "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." When we use time rightly, when we're prioritizing, it demonstrates wisdom. We're not to live as someone who is undiscerning, but to live as wise people. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a time when Christian, it's an unguarded moment in his life, and he's walking along the path, and he notices this side road, bypass meadow. And just in a moment of unguarded time, he says, "You know, my feet are worn on this path, this difficult path, this stony, narrow road, and there's this soft grass, which is exactly parallel to the path that I'm on. Let me temporarily leave this path and go on to bypass meadow. It's a comforting, easier walk. And it led him down a path of danger. Ultimately, he ended up having to come all the way back from a point that he strayed from. At that moment of decision, he did not choose wisely. He chose by the sight of his eyes. Wisdom is more than just knowing the facts. It's more than just knowing this information in your head. Sinclair Ferguson defines wisdom as the ability to process knowledge into the practical ability to apply it to life situations and circumstances. So you get this knowledge. Wisdom is then how you apply it. And brethren, there is perhaps no better way that wisdom is manifested, and we see this in the scripture continually, no better way that wisdom is manifested than in the manner in which we use our time. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Redeeming the time, as many versions say. God worked out his eternal purposes of grace in time. Time is essential from the beginning. God created time. He made evenings and mornings and days. Life exists in time. We have a past, we have a present, we have a future. God lives outside of time, but we are in time. We are born in time. We live in time. We die in time. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, etc. Time. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. At the right time, Christ was born. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And if there was one man who always redeemed the time, it was Jesus Christ. As we look at his life and we see him continually redeeming time. Four crucial aspects about time that you need to understand. If you're going to understand the value of time, you need to know this about time. They're all very obvious. Well, three out of four are very obvious. The fourth one is revealed to us in the scripture. Three from natural revelation. Time is limited. You have a preordained number of days. We know that time is limited. Every man dies. The psalmist had the right understanding of time when he said, teach us to number our days. Secondly, time is invaluable. You cannot buy it. You can have all the riches of the world, but you cannot buy a second of time. When God says your time is up, it's up. That's it. You can't buy more of it. Time is irreplaceable. You can lose all your earthly possessions. You know what? The stock market crashed tomorrow. You could lose all your IRAs or Monday and all your investments and everything. Or you can lose that block of gold that someone gave you. But you know what? You can earn that back. But you can never recover a second of time. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his famous resolutions, this was his 70th resolution, he said, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. That's the philosophy of a wise man in his consideration of time. How have you spent this limited, invaluable, irreplaceable commodity? Fourthly, revealed to us in the scripture, time is God's sovereign gift. The psalmist writes in Psalm 31, verse 15, my times are in thy hands, your hands, Lord. That's our proper perspective of life. Time is not ours. Time is a gift given to us. And God rules over every moment of our time. We must spend this limited, invaluable, irreplaceable gift of God on the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is a commodity that we are told to redeem. The ESV has make best use of, but the original there is the word redeem or buy back. Make best use of kind of is an application so that we understand what it means to redeem. But it really is to buy back, buying back the time. If you remember a couple of years ago when they were announcing Hurricane Sandy coming and people ran to the Walmarts and the Home Depots as quickly as they could and they bought everything up off the shelves. You couldn't find anything on the shelves anymore. That's the kind of urgency that he's talking about here. Buy back the time. There's an urgency here. Buy it back. Take advantage of every moment. At the end, there's going to be a report that comes out of this time machine. Make sure you have a positive balance at the end. Buy up the time. make every opportunity and a sacred opportunity, an opportunity to do good, an opportunity to worship God, an opportunity to love God, to love others. Look at Paul as an example. If anyone could have said, oh, I have no time, I'm in prison. How did he redeem the time? He wrote epistles. He wrote the epistle of Ephesians from prison. So, brothers and sisters, time needs to be bought back. We're all in an evil age, like he says here. Talks about the evil age. The times are evil, he says. The days are evil. And we need to buy back that time. We need to look at the reality of the evil world around us and how, and the minefields that are there. The entertainment industry is one. I mean, I know growing up, if I wanted to waste 2 hours, and I would do this about once a month, I would spend about $7.99, about $8, to waste 2 hours in a theater for a night. Now, today, you can waste, for the same $8, you can get Netflix and waste not more than 2 hours. You can waste your whole day watching one thing after the next, because you want to make your $8 really count. The times are evil. We have to realize these minefields. These are schemes of the devil. We live in an age that spurns this idea of redeeming time. Landmines are there. They're there to rob you of your time. Cell phones and email, internet, Facebook, music, movies, commercials, ball games, TV, computer gaming, iPods, all these things. Landmines. Not that they can't be used for good things, and we do. But realize it's like a landmine, it's like a field. I'm not saying it's a mine that if you, okay, Facebook and I blow myself up, but it's a mine field that you have to kind of walk through. Listen, I'm not saying never go to the movies or never do these things, but realize they're minefields. You're either going to be bought by those things or you're going to buy back the time. You're either going to redeem the time or waste it. That's the bottom line. That's what I'm saying here. That in this evil age, be aware of that. Be aware of the waste of time that entertainment has on us. It's a minefield that would just seek to squander this precious commodity. Society teaches us this, that leisure is the antidote for work. We all work looking for retirement, or we work looking for the 2 weeks vacation. That entertainment is the antidote for boredom. You're bored? Entertain yourself. Have you bought into this formula, brothers? That's what the world would teach us. Live from one sensation to the next. One event to the next. Even churches. This event, oh, we got this event, this special event, this special event. They are capitalizing on the ways of the world. Don't be unwise. Literally, that word means don't be senseless. What does entertainment do? It dulls our senses. Don't be lulled in the senses by this anesthetic of entertainment that our culture is throwing at us. Secondly, another minefield is unplanned time. Unplanned time. Now, this does not mean that we need to, every second of our lives needs to be scheduled. But we need to be careful about unplanned time. If you remember the story of David, when he was supposed to go to war, and one day he spent unplanned time on the roof looking over some things that he should not have been looking at. Had he planned to use that time as he ought to, he would have avoided a situation where it put him in the place to lust after and ultimately commit adultery and murder with Bathsheba. Be careful of unplanned time. When you have leisure time, plan to have that leisure time with others, with your family, or with other brothers in Christ, to set that guard over it so that you don't set your eyes upon things that would lead you into sin during leisure time. Thirdly, a third minefield is the time-wasting thief of sleep, excess sleep. Now, we all put on our timesheets 8 hours. We're going to sleep 224 hours. That's fine. But then there's that extra. Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, so shall poverty come on you like a prowler. So be careful of that minefield of excess sleep. Fourthly, another thief that would steal your time is sinful company. There's no way that ungodly friends are going to encourage you to keep godly priorities. This is not going to happen. It's just plain and simple. And I understand we have friends in the world. We want to be a witness to. I'm not saying to not be in contact with them. But when we spend time with our unsafe friends, don't allow them to set the agenda for your time. And this goes for your unsaved family as well. It's a little bit harder because they have expectations. Hey, you don't show up. Oh, all of a sudden you're a Christian now and you don't come to any of the family gatherings that we have on Sunday anymore. There's pressure with the unsaved family. Don't allow your unsaved friends or your unsaved family to establish the agenda of what you do with your time. When your unsaved family comes over your house, have family worship with them. They don't know what's going on, but why should the fact that they're unsaved keep you from doing your priority, right? So watch that thief of the sinful company. Fifth, be on guard against excess worldly cares and business. Remember the rich fool, right? He accumulated all the wealth. He built for himself his bigger barns. And what happened? His soul was required of him. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So be wary. We will all have on that sheet a certain number of work hours, you know, and there'll be extra at times. You'll be needed for overtime and things like that. But never let your mind be set on accumulation of worldly things or working more to get more ultimately, because what would it profit you if you lost your soul? I think number six we're on. This is a big time waster to be on guard against. I think it's probably my biggest. I'm sure for many of you it is as well. And that is ungoverned thoughts. Ungoverned thoughts. Sometimes vain thoughts, sometimes sinful thoughts. How much time we waste thinking. We heard a sermon last Sunday from Peter about girding up the loins of your mind. You know, we need to gather together all these strands of our thought life. Take them together. Take the thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Focus our minds on whatever is good, noble, pure, and edifying. So when our ungoverned thoughts start to stray in areas, if they're not good, if they're not pure, if they're not edifying, let's tie them up. Gird, prepare our minds so that we might act, because so much time is wasted in vain thoughts. I mean, we could put that, if we just took what we our vain thoughts and put it to prayer and meditation of Scripture, I mean, we would be changed men if we only could control our thoughts. Seventh, don't waste time reading worthless books or listening to worldly music. Now, this could be controversial with some of you brothers, but I will say this. Worldly music will stir up worldliness in you. Be aware of it. Just be aware. It is a minefield. I'm not saying if you listen to this guy or that guy, it means you're not saved. I'm not saying even coming close to anything like that. I'm saying be aware. Be aware of unprofitable reading, even if it be things related to the Christian faith. Be aware of that. Be aware that even good things can feed your pride. Your carnal, curious mind that just has to find out about this doctrine or that doctrine. We ought to be aware of things, brothers, but be careful that it's not just feeding some form of carnality in a Christian form. There are many good things that we can read. There are many good books, and I'm by no means saying we ought not to take our time reading good, solid Christian books or blogs or other things. But it's possible, even likely for us, in the name of education, to have this place of vain glory, even with good goals, to read and read and read and neglect even the Word of God at times. So be careful of that minefield as well. Eighthly, I think this is the last one. Beware of how much time you spend using modern technology, the internet, email, texting, iPods, all the iPhones, all these things. I had suggested it from the brothers that were here earlier that we take an inventory of how much time you spend. just with technology, even if you just do technology over this next week, how much time do you spend interacting with a computer screen or a phone screen? Compare it to the amount of time you spend interacting with people. You will be shocked. Now, you say, oh, I'm interacting with people because I'm texting them. But no, I'm saying screen, face, okay? All right. Isn't it unbelievable? I mean, I found myself doing this too. It's like everywhere you go. You know, this is life now. You know, it's always looking at the phone. How do you know whether what you're doing is wasting time or redeeming time? Sometimes it's very obvious. If it's sinful, it's wasting time. You're not redeeming time. But how do you know? How do you know? Because you could do a lot of good things and still be wasting time. Let me give you four practical questions to help determine whether an activity is redeeming time. Hope I've convinced you of the importance and need to redeem our time. Now we have this time. How are we going to know, okay, when we're doing good things, not sinful things, how are we going to know how to redeem our time? First, is the planned activity going to make you sinfully busy? Is the planned activity going to make you sinfully busy? And what I mean here is filling your life with activities that are not in and of themselves overtly sinful. Okay? I'm not talking about filling your life with sin, but good things that will make you sinfully busy, so that you would exclude other things that you are commanded to. You see, you may do what is permitted. We often quote that text, all things are permissible. Well, you may do, but you must do what is commanded. And you cannot fill your lives with what you may do if it replaces what you must do. It's impossible to redeem time if you neglect those non-negotiables, those first column checks in that spreadsheet. If you neglect the non-negotiables, worship, prayer, reading, fellowship, even if you are involved in something good. Eli read from Haggai in chapter 1, which tells us about the priority of worship. In Haggai chapter 1, in verses 9 to 11, the children of Israel are looking at their lives and they're saying, where are the things we're looking for? Where are our blessings? God responds, he says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills, and on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and the ground which brings forth on man and beast, and all of your labors. Why is there all this fruitlessness, and God is not blessing? Because the people had their priorities wrong. We see in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He will add all these things to you. Well, this is an example of the opposite. When you're seeking first the kingdom of earth, he removes the blessings. So ask yourself that. Is this planned activity going to make you sinfully busy, changing your priorities so that you don't do the things that you ought to do? Secondly, does what you're planning to do conflict with any of the foundational or non-negotiable activities? Almost the same thing. Does what you're planning to do conflict with any foundational or non-negotiable activities? Will this proposed activity replace worship, prayer, the Word of God? Our time is to be worship-focused. How are you using your time when it comes, your personal time? How are you using time with your family, with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Brethren, wrestle with this. This is what Ephesians is telling you to do. Wrestle with it. Don't just get out of bed and say everything's going to work out fine. I'm just going to live life out and every priority will be in place. It's just not going to happen. That's why he's saying be careful. God has given you, for example, one day in seven to rest and to worship corporately. We call it the Lord's Day, and we call it the Lord's Day because it belongs to the Lord. It's the first fruits of our week in offering of worship, to do that which pleases him most. So we look at what pleases God, and we say, okay, these are the things that we're going to do in corporate worship. What are you doing with your Lord's day? Oh, but Pastor, I need to get things done. Sunday's the only day. I need it. It's my day. But when did it become your day instead of the Lord's day? Right? Oh, Sunday, it's my family day. All right, that's a little better. But when did it become family day? Over the Lord's day. And I'm not saying you shouldn't visit with your family, but realize what it is. It's the Lord's day. It's a non-negotiable. And we need to redeem it. What do you do when the saints come together to pray? That's a kingdom priority, praying. When your church has prayer meeting or people are gathering together to pray, what do you do? That's a kingdom priority. Where are you when you know your brethren are out there sharing the gospel on the streets? That's a kingdom priority, or in the nursing homes or wherever. These are kingdom priorities. And I'm not here trying to lay a cold, hard law here of right and wrong about what you do with your time. I understand, realize, there are going to be some essential, fruitful, time-redeeming activities that are going to keep you out of corporate prayer or keep you out of corporate evangelism. Of course, if you're in the midst of reading your Bible and you get a phone call from a family member and they say, I'm having a heart attack, you don't say, let me first finish reading my Bible. Or if you're on your way to prayer meeting, you run into an old friend and the Lord opens up an opportunity to share Christ. You know, that's God-honoring, that's worship-focused, that's others-oriented, and that's a way to redeem time. I'm not making this as a pharisaical, legalistic law. But I am asking you, men, to consider how you choose to use your time. As Judson said, it's too late to mend the days that are past, but future is in our power. So let us resolve to send each day into eternity indelibly marked. Let's mark each day profitable. What I'm saying is, before you decide to do this or do that, to think carefully. How am I going to use this time? Is it in worship of God, service of others, or is it my own comfort and my own desire? I'll tell you this, if you never use your time for the sake of others, then you are sinfully busy. I speak this to myself and to anyone here who would have ears to hear. If you never use your time for the sake of others, you are sinfully busy. Despite what the evil culture says to you, satisfy yourself, live for yourself. There's going to be a cost at times. It's not always easy to redeem time. Just the very fact that the word uses the word redeem, buy up, implies that there is a cost. It may mean forsaking gold, extra money, work extra hours. It may mean sacrificing your comforts, your desires, your ambitions, your wants. But God promises, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Third question. This is a real important one. Will what I'm planning conform me to the image of Christ? This is so important. Will what I'm planning, this is God's eternal purpose for you who are in Christ, to conform you to the image of Christ. I'm thinking about using my time on this, spending this block of time. Will this conform me to the image of Christ? I have faced with a decision, two roads. Which road do I go on? Which will conform me more to the image of Christ? For some, it's not going to be the same road for everybody. Mission field, stay at home, okay? For some, the mission field is going to glorify Christ. For others, staying at home and ministering to your household is going to glorify Christ. Some are more comfortable on the mission field than they are with people at home. So God would challenge them, no, I'm conforming you to the image of Christ by teaching you to love your wife and love your children. Brethren, let's not live like the world and let's not live for ourselves. You know, sometimes Christians prefer the soft beds to the hard roads and we seek the easy way out just like the world does. But let us look for that which would conform us to the image of Christ, even if it is a hard road. And lastly, number four, will what I'm thinking about doing waste my time or someone else's time? And the only addition here is think about others. You know, when you pick up the phone, when you put a Facebook post, think about others' time that's going to get involved in a huge debate over that post. Spend not only your time, but another's time, hours and hours and hours. Think about others. Think about your brothers and sisters. When you think about, I'm going to pick up that phone and talk to that individual. I'm going to call the pastor and tell him again about the same things in my life over and over and over again. Cut down on the idle chatter. And there'll be many, many more hours in a day. Before leaving tonight, I just need to say one thing, that the master thief that robs men of his time is an unsanctified, ungodly heart. Because whatever you're doing, you could be the most disciplined man in the world. If you are doing it apart from Christ, it is useless. It is a life that is wasted. If your treasure is found in this world, there is no way that you can begin to redeem time. So don't even think. Don't even fill out a timesheet, nothing. It's going to be a waste. If you would say, yes, I've been wasting my time, and the manner in which I use my time reveals my heart, and my heart is not right, my heart, I'm not a Christian, then know that there is a Savior who redeemed time perfectly. And even if you've wasted your whole life, even if you're nearing the end and you've wasted your whole life on frivolous activities, know that Christ has redeemed it all, past, present, and future. If you will believe on him, if you will repent of that, of your sin, recognize that, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live. You don't know how much time you have left. Brothers, we all, life's a vapor. Any of us may not be, one of us may not be here next year. I don't think because you're young, that may not be you. It's not the time to harden hearts. You have an appointment with eternity that all of us have, so don't miss it. If you miss Christ, you waste your life. If you come to Christ, then you will achieve the chief end for which you were created, and that is to love him and worship him and enjoy him forever. And as our verse right back here says, in his presence is fullness of joy, and his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in this weekend about our priorities. And we thank you, O God, that these are a barometer. These priorities are merely a scale of our heart, where our hearts are. We all recognize, Lord, that we're in different places on this barometer. We're somewhere perhaps between Lot and Christ. And perhaps for many of us, we're a lot closer to Lot than we are to Christ. And we ask you, Lord, to set conditions in our lives, to grant us repentance from those things which we are doing, which waste our time, that we indeed might be focused more on Christ, living for him, loving you, Lord, and loving others who you place in our life. We thank you and praise you. May you do this in our hearts for your glory's sake, in Christ's name. Amen.